Our biblical story today is from the book of 1 Kings. It's a book that begins with the death of King David and tells of the rise and the fall of King Solomon and the division of the kingdom into two kingdoms. Israel was in the northern kingdom and Judah is in the southern kingdom. Now, it's a book that is more about a book of theology than a book of history, reflecting on the theological reasons for why things happen the way they do. Each king in a long list of kings, the Bible tells us, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and their evil actions have brought ruin upon them. Our main characters today are King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, and the prophet Elijah. Ahab was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he married Jezebel, and she was the daughter of King Ithbel, of Sidon, and he was also in the north. Now, the people of Sidon worshipped Baal, and the king's name, Ithbel, means Baal exists. And his daughter Jezebel's name could mean a few different things, but it probably means something like, "Where is the prince?" An interesting name that might cause us to ask, "Where does the power lie?" In other words, "Where is the one who rules?" The prophet Elijah's name means, "Yahweh is my God." So built right in these names of characters, we have tension between Baal, the violent storm god, and Yahweh. And the question that is being asked in 1 Kings and in this story is, who controls the lightning and the thunder, the earthquakes and the rain? Is it Baal or is it Yahweh? Where is the prince? Who is the king? Who rules? This is what I mean when I say that this story is more theological than it is historical. It is written not so much to give an account of events, but instead to give us three kinds of questions about life and death and power and relationships. Where is God? Who is God? Why are we here? And how are we related to God? And how does God relate to us? Today's reading is from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. King Ahab told Queen Jezebel that all of the prophets Elijah had done and how he had killed all of Baal's prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah with this message: "May the gods do whatever they want to me if by this time tomorrow I haven't made your life like the life of one of them. In other words, I'm going to kill you." Elijah was terrified, and he got up and he ran for his life. And he arrived at Beersheba in Judah, and he left his assistant there. And then he himself went further away into the wilderness, another day's journey. He finally sat down under a solitary broom bush. He longed for his own death. "It's more than enough, Lord. Take my life because I'm no better than my ancestors." And he lay down and he slept under a solitary broom bush. Then suddenly, the messenger, an angel, tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Get up and eat something." And Elijah opened his eyes and he saw flat bread baked on glowing coals and a jar of water right by his head. And he ate and he drank and he went back to sleep. The Lord's messenger returned a second time and tapped him. "Get up, the messenger," the angel said. "Eat something because you have a difficult road ahead of you." Elijah got up and he ate and he drank and he went refreshed by that food for 40 days and nights until he arrived at Horeb, God's mountain. And there he went into a cave and he spent the night. And then the Lord came to him and he said, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And Elijah replied, "I have been very passionate for the Lord God of heavenly forces because the Israelites have abandoned your covenant. They have torn down your altars and they have murdered your prophets with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they want to take my life too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand at the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is passing by." And a very strong wind tore through the mountains and broke apart the stones before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound. Thin and quiet. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his coat and he went out and stood at the cave's entrance. A voice came to him and said, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very passionate for the Lord God of heavenly forces because of the Israelites that have abandoned your covenant. They have torn down your altars and they have murdered your prophets with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they want to take my life too." The Lord said to him, "Go back through the desert to Damascus." Here ends our reading. May God add a blessing to our reading of this word. Now, it so happens that in this earlier chapter, we learn that Elijah has killed 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So he's killed 850 people. He had them seized and he had them brought down to the stream bed where he killed all of them. These were the prophets, the story said, who ate at Jezebel's table. I lift this part of the story up because it creates a tension that we just can't let go of. It's not just as easy to say that Elijah was the good guy and Jezebel was the bad guy. Jezebel moves immediately into retaliation mode. She had already tried to kill all of Yahweh's prophets, and she succeeded in killing many. The story makes me ask a lot of questions. Questions about retaliation, for example. Would it be just and right for Jezebel to kill Elijah at this point after he killed 850 prophets who ate at her table? Or similarly, was it right for Elijah to kill the prophets of Baal and Asherah after Jezebel killed so many prophets of Yahweh? Is retaliation ever going to bring this story to a positive end? And that leads to asking broader and deeper questions about the nature of hatred and fear and the kind that leads to violence. Where does that come from? Jezebel doesn't feel safe. Elijah definitely doesn't feel safe. And they're stuck in this cycle of violence with each other. This week, I heard an interview with Tom Homan, who is called the Border Czar. His opinion on the actions of ICE and immigration, he said in the interview, are rooted in the premise that illegal immigration is unsafe. It's unsafe for the immigrant, and it's unsafe for our country. Likewise, many immigrants and protesters feel equally unsafe. What will bring this story of fear to an end? This week, Israel bombed Iran, and Iran bombed Israel, and apparently the United States bombed Iran last night, and people fled for their lives, and no one felt safe. What will bring this story of fear to an end? This week, the United States Supreme Court upheld the Tennessee law restricting gender-affirming care for trans people. Columnist Masha Gressen wrote, "This retrenchment is fueled by fear, fear of the future, fear of unfamiliar concepts, fear of not knowing one's child. Likewise, people who are needing care are afraid for their future and their identity as a human being. What will bring this story of fear to an end?" And just to pile it on, to make sure you feel really pessimistic, this week I got terribly lost on the Beltway. Lord, in your mercy. Every turn I took, I got more lost. I ended up in Springfield. Now, I'm from Springfield, Illinois, and I was pretty sure I hadn't gone all the way there. And just because I'm a little crazy, and to add to that insanity and to my anxiety, I was listening to C-SPAN. I was listening to the House of Representatives, I think it was the House, having a hearing with governors. And as I got more and more lost, I was listening to these leaders talk over each other, and they were incredibly disrespectful. They were incredibly unkind. On both sides of the aisle, they were just so unkind. What will bring this story of political violence to an end? By the time I came to my senses, I decided it might be a good idea to turn off the radio. And I drove in silence. I was incredibly lost and frustrated. And I found myself asking the question, God, ask Elijah, why are you here? Sometimes we need to shut it all down and remove ourselves from the chaos. And that's what Elijah does. He goes out into the wilderness, and this is interesting. You'll note that he leaves his assistant and then goes further out. The reason he does that is so he extends the boundary that now Jezebel cannot get to him. So he goes beyond the boundary, and he sits out in the desert, and he sits under a broom tree, and he tucks his legs underneath him, and he falls asleep. That's what happens when we need to disassociate from traumatic experiences. We literally or figuratively fall asleep. We zone out. An angel comes to him and asks the question, why are you here? And this is where Elijah finds himself in our text. He is stressed out to the max. He's on the run from Jezebel. He feels completely alone in the world. He's longing for relief. And he even asks the Lord just to take his life because he's at the end. This chapter is blatantly honest about humanity, of God's servants. He appears to be totally worn out and fatigued. He complains, and he's told that he needs to eat. His view of reality is distorted. He is quick to blame others for the situation he has found himself. He feels alone, and given his attitude, one would expect a divine rebuke. But there is not one, however. Instead, there are a series of epiphanies. God does not let him go simply because he is burned out and depressed. God comes to him in the silence. God responds in the opposite way, providing the basic things he needs to survive, bread and water, and he calls him instead on a journey through the wilderness. He tells him to get up, get some food and water and whatever you need to sustain you for the journey, because you have work to do. It's not over yet. And so Elijah went and he sets up kings and he finds a successor to follow him. And that successor's name is Elisha. And Elisha's name means my God saves. Sometimes the world feels too fearful, too overwhelming, and we need to escape into the wilderness. Sometimes we are just too afraid. It's often when it is most silent that we can hear only God. It is in our lowest moments that angels intervene. There is no shame in hiding under a broom tree. God knows you're there. Sometimes that is exactly where you need to be. If you are feeling fearful about the world, I encourage you to seek out a sacred silence. That is where you will hear God. The answers will come, but not until the silence is complete, and even then, the answer will be given in silence. As you get up and start moving back to civilization, trust that God will give you enough nourishment for the journey. You will be given enough courage. You will be given enough grace. You will be given enough hope. You will be given enough love. For 76 years, this church has been a broom tree for God's people. It has been a sanctuary for people to leave the shouting and listen to the silence. My friends, there is no C-SPAN here. It has been a place where angels have come and left a couple of cakes on hot stones and a jug of water. It's a place that gives you the strength to carry on. This is our broom tree, and all are welcome here. May our church be a broom tree. May everyone who walks in these doors find a lifeline and angels who tap on our shoulders and give us the nourishment we need. That's why we're here. Angels to help. Everything else follows. Amen.